We have visitors today. Thank you so much for being here. And we hope that you will come back and be with us again. I'm going to do something this morning that I'm not usually going to do, and that is repeat the material that we did on our Tuesday webcast on a Sunday. I'm not usually going to do that because some of you tune into that, I'm sure, and so you would hear the same thing two times in a row. But I have a feeling that most of you were not tuned in on Tuesday, and so this one time I am going to do this. As we mentioned before, Stephen and I and Drew DeGrotto and my brother Jeff, we started in January doing a webcast on Tuesday afternoons from 2 o'clock to 2:45. And so for our visitors, I'd like to invite you to tune into that. There's four of us. We discuss whatever the topic is for the day, and there's a text number where you can text in questions or you can follow it on Facebook Live. And for those here or our visitors, we'd invite you to take advantage of that Bible study if you happen to be free or available at that time. And what we talked about this past Tuesday is going to be continued this coming Tuesday. So it's a two-part lesson, and it has to do with Old Testament foreshadows. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this. It says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come." The Bible talks a lot about prophecy. Jesus said in John 5:31, there's the witness of John the Baptist, there's the witness of the miracles, and there's the witness of prophecy. And when we look at prophecy, there's different types of prophecy. And one of the big types of this in Scripture is the idea of a shadow, or if you're familiar with it in literary novels and stuff, the idea of foreshadowing. And so you have this passage. We'll throw this out at the beginning. You can be thinking about it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 47, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he appears to the apostles and he says this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written in me, about me, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he's saying that the Old Testament scriptures that we have, the Hebrew scriptures, he says they told about him. Of course, they were written long before he lived, but he said they were talking about me. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." Now, where is the first place that you would think of to look in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer? We just took the Lord's Supper and remembered his suffering, and some of you may have been thinking about the words in Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions," etc. "That on the third day he would rise from the dead." Psalm 16, "The Holy One would not be left in the grave, left in Sheol, wouldn't see corruption." "Repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Isaiah 2. "All nations will flow to Mount Zion to Jerusalem," and this message would go out beginning from Jerusalem. But it says there that Jesus told them it was written in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise on the third day. Where in the Old Testament did it ever say that it would be on the third day that Jesus would rise? Keep that in mind. Now, here's three different types of things to look at in biblical prophecy. Usually, when we think of prophecy, we think of it in this manner. A prophet says something, and then it happens. It's just a single event. Like in Micah 5:2, "Out of Bethlehem will come the one whose goings forth are from of old or from everlasting to lead the people." Well, how many times does that happen out of Bethlehem? That someone comes who has existed before and they come from Bethlehem? Well, it happens one time. When Jeremiah says 70 years, for the captivity, That's the way we usually think of prophecy, but a whole lot of the prophetic structure in the Bible is not this type. A lot of it is this type. And this is where it's foreshadowed. Instead of a prophet saying, this is what's going to happen, it's acted out. And then later, you see that pattern repeated. Then there's something else we might call dual, which is where a prophet says something is going to happen, and then it happens on one level, but then that in and of itself is a shadow of it happening on another level. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember David wanted to build a what? He wanted to build a temple. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to build a temple, but after you die, your seed, your son, will build a temple. He'll build a house to my name, is the phraseology. And I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son, and I'll establish his kingdom forever. So David would have a son, seed, that would build a house to God's name, and his kingdom would be established forever. Well, after David died, does he have an immediate son? Solomon. Does he build a house to God's name? Yes, he does. Does he have his kingdom established? Yes, he does. Does it last forever? Well, no, not really. But later, there's a greater fulfillment. There's another son of David. Does he build a house? Upon this rock, I will build my church. And again in the New Testament, it's the fulfillment of the idea of the temple. We as living stones. And Timothy talks about the church, which is the house of God, and his kingdom established forever. Now, so we've got, here's three passages that talk about kind of shadows and typology. Hebrews 1, the shadow was, Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. 1 Peter 3, that water, Noah being spared while others were punished, Noah and those with him were saved through water. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure where baptism doth save you. Well, it's the word like figure there is the Greek word antitupon or antitupos. It's like our word antitype. So you have type and antitype. And then in Colossians 2, you have Paul saying, don't let people judge you of the Sabbath and these other things, because it was a what? Shadow of things to come. Now, here's something important about shadows. And this is from a book about how to write a novel. And it says this, when you insert a hint of what's to come, look at it critically and decide whether it's something the reader will glide right by, but remember later with an aha, that's foreshadowing. Have you ever had that happen when you're reading a novel? You're reading a novel and, you know, there's all sorts of details that, you know, it mentions the weather, the willow tree, the bird, you know, all sorts of things. And you're just reading and it's like you're seeing these events. And then later, oh, and you see why the author put that in there. Now, if it's way too obvious, like in the horror movie where the person's backing into the dark corner, you know, walking in without looking by the door, and the music's going, well, you can see what's coming there. But this foreshadowing is where it's like you don't really know why it's there until later, and, oh, that was clever. That kind of, and so they're saying that's the way to foreshadow. If instead the reader groans and guesses what's coming, you've telegraphed. I want you to look with me at a passage in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 19. We have the word of prophecy made more sure, wherein you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So it talked about it, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn. We're going to talk at the end, if we have time at the end, about when Paul in 2 Corinthians talked about, and probably this would have reflected his own experience when he used to be an unbeliever, rabbinically trained, familiar with scriptures, didn't see the fulfillments. He would talk about others who didn't see it. There's a veil over them that they don't see it until they get to the point that they see it. So there's this dim light until the day dawns. Now, let's take a look at a couple of these, or a few of these. Old Testament, you have some basic patterns of history like this. In the Old Testament, promises are made to Abraham, but it says you're going to go to a land. I'm going to give you that land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then it says you're going to go away for a long, long, long time. Your descendants are going to be captive, you know, and enslaved in another country. And then these things would be fulfilled later. So then you have Joseph, and he's sold into slavery, and it ends up with all of them going down there. But then another Pharaoh comes along, Exodus chapter 1, and enslaves the children of Israel. And they spend generations there. Slaves. So what were they? They were in bondage. They were enslaved. Then God sends Moses, and there are some plagues, and to allow them to be delivered, what was the very last plague that came? The plague of death. Death of the firstborn upon all the house of the Egyptians. What were the Israelites told to do so that they would be spared the penalty of death? They took the blood of a lamb or a goat, would be used in Passover later, either one, but they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorposts. And what kind of lamb did it need to be? Like in the Passover and celebrating that? Spotless lamb. And they put the blood of this lamb on the doorpost and they were passed over. Death did not strike, and though they're protected by the blood of that lamb. Then they're heading out, but they're not really free of the Egyptians yet. Here they come with their chariots. They're not really free of the Egyptians until they do what? They have to pass through the water. And they come out on the other side, but that which they've been bound to does not come out on the other side. And it's gone. And the Egyptians are washed away. And then they go where? Are they immediately into the Promised Land? Come out of the Red Sea and you're in the Promised Land. No. They're in time out here in the wilderness. And what's it like in the wilderness? Is everything always easy? And just, you know, just blessings, 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 and no suffering at all. That's not what the New Testament says for us, and that's not what they had either. They had times of trial and hardship. But eventually, the next generation will be able to reach, and Joshua and Caleb reached what? The Promised Land. Well, you can see the typology there, can't you? What were we in bondage to? Sin. What did we need to be able to be delivered? The blood of the Lamb. What did we pass through? The water. And then we entered a phase of our journeying through trials on the way to a what? Promised land. Look at Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham again. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This may be the greatest test of faith, you know, that you can see a man put through in the Bible. And to be told to sacrifice your son, and not just your son, but the son that all of these promises had hinged on, He was an old man before he ever had a son, and these promises are going to come through Isaac, and now you have him. And if you were Abraham, what would you be thinking as you hear these words? Abraham! What's your response? Here I am. Take your son, your only son. Yes, the one that the promises have come through. Go to the land of Moriah. It's going to be a 3-day journey away. Why? Well, okay, we'll go to Moriah. What for? Offer him there as a burnt offering to slay and then burn your own son. Do you think Abraham understood that at all? One of the things about faith is whether he understood or not, who told him to do this? So what did Abraham do? Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled the donkey, took two of his young men with him, his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife. What does it mean, took the fire? They don't have a box of, you know, kitchen matches like we do. So when you got fire, you keep it going. So he's taking with him the fire and the knife. So they went both together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," said, "Here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" That would just break my heart. Where's the lamb, Dad? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. Have you ever had something horrible job you have to do? You can procrastinate it and hope maybe you don't have to do it, or you can just get it done and get it over with. He's been having to think about this for 3 days. Now he's got to build the altar. Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and then did what? Bound Isaac. Laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy. Do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What a challenge to Abraham. What a story of faith. Hebrews 11 will say that he accounted that God's able to raise the dead. If he told me all this is going to happen through him, and he told me to slay him, he must plan on raising him from the dead, and then these things will happen. Which, in a sense, Hebrews says what? He did get him back, because he was as good as gone in Abraham's mind. Now, until Jesus Christ, that was a powerful, powerful story of a challenge of just what a requirement for Abraham to put his faith and trust in God and him willing to do it. And he passed the test and didn't have to do it. Then we get to the New Testament. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. What does that immediately remind you of? Doesn't that remind you of John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And notice the word only there. This seems to be more vivid in the New Testament than in the time of Abraham, because was Isaac actually his only son? Who was born before Isaac?
Ishmael.
Take your only son, offer him in sacrifice. The only other time Moriah is mentioned in the Bible is in 2 Chronicles 3. When Solomon did build that house of God, that's where he built it. And, of course, what city was the temple built at? Jerusalem. Where will Jesus be tried and executed nearly 2,000 years later? Jerusalem. So if this is that same Moriah, look what you have. 2,000 years before God sends his only son as a sacrifice, Abraham has to go where? To this place and offer his son. And by the way, what did they do to Jesus in the garden? They bound him. Isaac was bound. What did Isaac have to carry? Isaac had to carry the wood that he was going to be sacrificed on. Jesus carries the wood he would be sacrificed on. Abraham received him back from the dead. Jesus is received back from the dead. And look at that statement Abraham made. God, where's the lamb for the offering? You remember John's words when he points out Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God will provide for himself the lamb. Jonah. Going to go through this one real quick. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah is the very reluctant prophet. Most prophets are either preaching to the children of Judah or the children of Israel, and they're not always well received by their own brethren, but at least they're getting to preach to their wicked brethren. Jonah has to go preach to the wicked enemy, and he does not want to go preach to those people. That is a powerful nation. They're the enemy. They will eventually end up destroying his nation. And God says, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to. So what does Jonah do? You've read the story. He gets on a boat. He's headed to Spain. And partway there, there's a storm hits. And the wind and the waves, and there's a storm. Where is Jonah? Asleep in the boat. And the other people are scared because of the storm. And so they wake up Jonah. And then Jonah says, this is because of me. I serve the God of Israel, and I'm fleeing him. And what did he say? Throw me overboard, and the sea will become peaceful for you. So they throw him overboard, and they let this man's blood not be on us. They tried other ways, but it wouldn't work. So throw overboard, and the sea becomes calm. What happens to Jonah? God prepared a great fish, swallows him up. So if you're Jonah, you think you're a goner, splash. And then, and you still think you're a goner, but you're not. And you're in the belly of the fish, and you got the seaweed on you. And now his attitude towards God is kind of changing. He will not come out right, but he does want to come out. And on the third day, after 3 days, he's vomited out, and he goes and he preaches Nineveh, and he doesn't I don't think he said it in much love. He wanted them to be destroyed, but they're not. But you look at that story, and again, that's an incredible story. But then look at this. Who was Jonah preaching salvation or deliverance to? Gentiles. That's kind of a new thing, right? What's one of the new things Jesus does? End of Matthew. Go make disciples of what? All nations. Matthew chapter 28. Let me just read that to you real quick. Very end of Matthew. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And then, do you remember when Jesus is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? We sing a song sometime. Master, the tempest is raging. You know, the billows are tossing not. Carest thou not that we perish? You know, and where's Jesus? He was what? Asleep. And what do the disciples do? They wake him up. And what does Jesus do? Well, first off, Jesus, what did Jonah do? He offered himself to save others. What does Jesus do? He offered himself to save others. And what did the men who threw him over do? You know, don't let the life of this man be on ours. What does Pilate do? Washes his hands. And then, did Jonah calm the sea? Throw me over and the sea will become calm for you. Jesus also calmed the sea. And then he's swallowed up and entombed. Jesus is entombed. And when's Jesus raised? On the third day. We started with Luke 24. Where did it say that he would be raised on the third day? This is where it says he'd be raised on the third day. It wasn't a prophet saying the Messiah will be raised on the third day, but we see it acted out here in this foreshadow. And we can see that this is a passage Jesus think about because Jesus talks about it. Matthew 12, 39 through 40. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. He answered, said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it wasn't what the prophet did. It wasn't what the prophet said. It's what the prophet did, what happened to him. Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we're going to spend our last few minutes going over one thing, and then we'll wind up here just very shortly. There's a precautionary question. Is that a shadow or a coincidence? There are coincidences in life. And I can find some and say, oh, I think that was a shadow. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. The Isaac one, that looks pretty powerful to me. But you can go through, I remember ones I thought was really stretching. Somebody said, Samson, when he pushes the pillars, that's Jesus and the two thieves on the cross. Well, I don't think so. But, you know, and it doesn't even seem like much of a coincidence. But there are real coincidences, right? Have you ever had something coincidental happen in your life? Yes, you have. When I left North Alabama in 1966, Bertina's family moved to North Alabama about 1966. Guess whose phone number they got? Ours. You know, years later, you know, we're at mom and dad's, and I said, Bertina, what's your folks' number? She called out, Dad said, that was our number. And then Bertine, and we didn't know each other back then, of course. And Bertine's like, yeah, when we first moved here, we used to get calls for Dale Smelser. There's coincidences in life. Now, you might think, that wasn't a coincidence. I think it was, but maybe it wasn't. But there are coincidences. As in, when was Lincoln elected president? 1860. He lost a child while he was president. He was shot from behind while sitting with his wife. And who succeeded him? Vice President Andrew Johnson. 100 years later, who was elected president? John F. Kennedy. What happened while he was president? Lost a child. How did he die? He was shot from behind while sitting with his wife. And this is a really eerie one. Getting shot from behind isn't all that strange. A lot of people, when they shoot somebody, you're going to shoot them from behind. You have a better advantage. And if you're going to catch a fellow out in public figure with it, but to be succeeded by Vice President Johnson, Lyndon Baines Johnson, that's a remarkable coincidence. And there's some lists longer than this that have details that aren't really verifiable. But that's pretty interesting. Parallels in and of themselves are not evidence of inspiration. But what's missing here compared to what we looked at with Isaac and Jesus? What's missing? There's no prediction of it. There's no prophecy involved. For example, what if after Lincoln died, before Kennedy comes along, what if 40 years after Lincoln died, a prophet had said, we're going to have another Lincoln. We're waiting for the next Lincoln. Someday there's going to be another Lincoln, and he's going to lead us again. And he's recognized as a prophet. Then, when these things happen to Kennedy, people might say, those that believed he was a prophet would say, oh, that, there you go. Well, you don't have that. But with David, 400 years after David, Ezekiel, and 600 years before Christ, Ezekiel, along with other prophecies, is saying, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. My servant David will be the king over them. David's going to come. Back in 2 Samuel 7, David, from your seed, one will come. Mary is told, You know, your child, the son of David, he's going to bear the throne of David. The first verse in the New Testament, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You have a prophetic element involved. But you can also have this. You can copy something, right? Did you ever hear the story about the Marine recruiter, and he's going out through the countryside, and he sees a barn. And just all over the barn and trees and everything, there are bullseyes with a bullet hole right through the middle. And so he stops and says, you know, who made those shots? And this farm boy says, I did. You made all these shots? They're up in a tree, you know, they're over there, they're all over the place. It's always right through the middle. He said, we could use you as a sharpshooter. He said, how did you learn to do that? He said, well, I shoot first and then I paint the circles. So you can, and playing devil's advocate, you can have a later biblical writer look back and say, oh, I'm going to copy this, or I'm going to copy that. But some things like Isaac, this is the Son of God coming and he dies on the cross and he carries, how would you fit that in there? But to show how a copycat can work, you got this. Take a look at that picture, see if you recognize anybody in that picture. Who's that right there? Can you see that person? That is John F. Kennedy that we talked about just a minute ago. Who is that young man? That is John Kerry, John F. Kerry, by the way, who, like the Boston Globe said, had a boyhood dream of following JFK's footsteps. And when he was in college, Yale had a parody of the news during his senior year where they called him, made fun of his Kennedy worship and political ambition to someday be president, and it called him John Fitzgerald Kerry. Of course, John Fitzgerald was Kennedy's name. So this was a man who wanted to be what JFK was. So you have some similarities here. Kennedy, his initials were what? JFK, his religion was what? Roman Catholic. What was the military service? He had signed up, he was in the Naval Reserves. He was elected senator from Massachusetts. He married Jackie. And the thing that kind of made him famous was his using a story about the PT boat in World War II. And that was used in the campaign and everything as well. And he was elected president of the United States. John F. Kerry, what are his initials? JFK. What religion? Roman Catholic. Did he serve in the military? Guess what branch of the military? Navy. Signed up. Then where did he get elected senator? Elected senator from Massachusetts. And he dated Jackie's sister. That's, I believe, why I was on that boat in that picture. It was Jackie's, he happened to be dating Jackie's sister at the time. And when he ran for president, he tried to use his swift boat experience that he'd been honored for. But as far as PR went, I'm not saying whether or not he served honorably, apparently he did. And without getting into different veterans' views of all of that, PR-wise, how did it work for him? He was criticized for that politically, and he wanted to be president. Now, what's missing here? Well, not only did you not have any prophecy, you kind of have a lack of fulfillment. He didn't marry Jackie's sister. He just dated her, if I remember correctly. Then she was in love with this other guy. He tried the boat thing, and it didn't work so well. He tried to become president. It didn't work so well. So that's one thing that can happen there. Summing up, details that are more specifically applicable to Jesus are what jump out at, like Moriah. You know, and language more appropriate to Jesus, your only son. Psalm 22, pierced my hands and feet, cast lots for my clothing. Prospective identification is a type, my servant David will be king. That the new Messiah will be like the previous king, David. And the man of the Lord be provided. And then just pervasiveness here as we finish up. You just see it again and again and again. Next week, Tuesday, we're going to be talking about Joseph and Moses. So if you want to turn into the broadcast, and I won't do those next Sunday. If you want to hear those, tune in to the webcast, BibleQuest.org, for that next week. I want you to think about Paul as we wrap it up there. Paul, it's subtle, but then when you look at it, it starts being powerful. Paul had been rabbinically trained. How much of this did he see? What did he think of Jesus? False prophet, needs to be stopped, followers need to be beaten and arrested and put to death. Until what happened on the road to Damascus. The Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then he's told, go to Damascus. And he says, Ananias is sent to him. And Ananias says, you've been chosen to see him. Acts 22:16. And now, you know, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. If you're outside of Christ, you can do what Paul did then. And you can do that this morning. Be baptized into Christ. Why wait? Be baptized into Christ. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul does that, and it's Paul then who later writes what in Colossians 2? A shadow. When he's talking about the Sabbath, these things are a shadow of what was to come. So, like he would say later in Corinthians, that to unbelievers, there's a veil and they don't see it. But then when you look in faith and see it, then all of a sudden, boom, boom, boom. He didn't see those before. He saw him later. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you do as Paul himself did and submit your life to Jesus Christ as we stand and sing?